How are you guys doing this morning? Come on, you guys all right? Doing all right this morning? Thank you. There's three people here. Really glad that you've joined us. If you're new to Vintage, welcome. This is an amazing family. The folks in this room and the folks that were here the first service and later are some of the favorite people in the world. If you're new, we would love for this to be your family. There's a lot of space for you. Take a step towards us and we'll help you connect. One way you can do that is to grab a Connect card in front of you and fill it out. Put the information you feel comfortable sharing and we'll pursue you, whether it's text message or email or phone call, however you want us to pursue you, we'll do that. We'd love to get you into a community group or help you serve or whatever it is that you're looking for. If we can pray for you, we'd love to pray over you. So consider filling this out and putting it in the offering or giving it to somebody up front after the service. I'll be up front and I'd love to meet you and some others would as well. And then also in front of you is an event card. On here is all the events for January. And if you'll notice at the bottom of the front of the card, it's an announcement about this coming Thursday night. On January 17th, all the way through the spring, we're starting a Thursday night service. It's going to be the first of four services over a weekend. And so the 9 o'clock will be number two. The 11 o'clock on Sunday will be service number three, on and on and on. So it's exactly the same as Sundays. It's at 7:30 p.m. We'll do the same worship, the same sermon. We're just trying to make some space. All of our services are full. And we would love for you to join us if Thursday night works better for you. Or if Sunday still is the place for you, great. It's going to be good to see God spread us out and make space for new folks. Here's what's going to happen over the next 30, 35 minutes if you are new. We love the scripture at Vintage, and we want to put ourselves under it. And so we'll read a couple of sentences and talk about it, and we'll go back to the scripture and read some more and let the scripture do its work in our lives. And then after I finish speaking, we'll worship with three songs. That's kind of the layout for the rest of the morning. So pray with me if you would, and we'll start our time in Genesis chapter 12 together. Dear Jesus, that you brought us together is a good thing. Every single person in this room is known by you. You're not mad at anybody here. You don't shame anybody here. You love them. You have walked with them every day of their life. You desire to bring peace with God, and you desire to make them into the very likeness of Jesus. And so, God, whatever needs to happen over the next 30 minutes, would you make us feel welcome? Help us sense the presence of the Spirit and do work that only you can do. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So there is nothing as sweet as love. I don't know how this is still part of my life. I hope it happens until my kids leave school. I'm very thankful for this. But the moment I go home every day and I put the key in the lock and I turn it and it makes that click sound, my kids get up from the bar in the kitchen where they're doing their homework and they run down the hallway and they wrap their arms around me and they just squeal. Now, two of them are teenagers, so it's a little bit bizarre, but I love that this is happening. Even my wacko dog does this. Brutus comes running down the hallway and he has to bring something with him, like a shoe or a Tupperware container. He has it over his head. He's running into the wall. And they greet me. And I just have to be honest, there's nothing as sweet as children running up and wrapping their arms around you. That's the sweetness of love. There's nothing as profound as love. If you have been the jerk in a relationship, you've been expletive after curse word, after bad word, and you know it, but that person comes to you and says, whatever's stirring in you and whatever's causing this angst and this, like, just you being the way you are, you belong here, and I'm not going anywhere, and I love you, and we'll work this out. If you've experienced this, the profundity of that has the capacity to change who you are. This is really deep. Love is a force. It has no variation. It has no faintness towards it at all. If you're the strongest woman or a man broken to pieces, love is for you. If bitterness is deep in your heart and you're just hardened and indifferent, love has the capacity to change that almost instantly. If you're depressed to the point where you can't even wake up in the morning, there's this power. And the moment that it strikes your heart, you become captive to this thing. You long for this love. You need this love. Hear me in this. You're worthy to be loved like this. Not a single person here wants capricious love or erratic love. They're contradiction in terms even. The fibers of your soul are longing for something deep enough. You're created for the essence of love itself. And so whether you know it or not, the great commandment becomes a critical thing in your life. Love the Lord your God with your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so you're commanded three loves, to love God, love your neighbor, and to love yourself. Now, as we started talking about this last week, as we're going to spend the next year thinking through the great commandments, we said if you set out to love God in your own strength, you're going to fail miserably. And your failures are going to haunt you. You're never really going to be sure that you've loved God well. It's what differentiates every other religion from Christianity. Every other religion says, you try to love God, do your best, live a good life, and maybe if you've done your job well enough, God will love you in return. But you know you failed. Like I know I have failed. And so it just becomes this thing of being haunted evermore by, have I done enough? And so we rightly framed the great commandment last week that actually it's God who has loved you first. God loved you with a new name. He has this name for you that only he knows, as if the beloved has come up to you and he has spoken to you tenderly in your ear, and that name begins to change you. It redefines your character. We said that Jesus has loved you so much that he was willing to become a curse for you. For it says in Galatians, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree, and Jesus hung on a tree, become your curse. God has done these things so he can rightly love you and pull you close to himself. And now, because God has loved you, you can now love him in return. And because God has loved you, you can love yourself. You can be done with self-hatred and self-deprecation. And because God has loved your neighbor, you can certainly go and love your neighbor like God has loved you. You've been liberated in these things. And so our first series this year is Covenants of the Old Testament. And we're looking at the God of love. And we want to see all of his actions towards us and then finally respond in kind to that love that God has given to us. And so I want to start this morning asking you a really simple question. How does God go about choosing those men and women that he uses? Here's what we usually do. We read some parts of the scripture and we start to make some of these men and women heroes. We look at somebody like Abram or Abraham, same person that we'll see today, and we think Abraham probably was predisposed to be a religious person. And because of his character, God liked him, and so God did some heroic things through him. Or we look at Esther and we see the same thing. She saved a whole people group and she must be a saint. Maybe we should make little relics after her and wear her around our neck. Or we look at Paul and think, Paul, the author of most of the New Testament, we should emulate him because he is kind of the thing to achieve. And then we start to look at these characters and then turn the camera on our own lives and we don't match up. There's this total breakdown in who we are versus who they are. And so lots of times when we read scripture, it leaves us hopeless. It leaves us without any capacity to follow God because we know we're not like those people. And so I want to show you this guy Abraham, who was the forefather of Jesus. His life wasn't really what you might think it was. The scripture makes a covenant with Abraham. God looks at Abraham and says, I'm making this unbreakable promise with you. And then the very next verse, the very next thing in scripture is this absolute mess. It's a hot mess. Look what it says in Genesis 12, 10 through 15. I can't make stuff up like this. I mean, I just can't. Now there's a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram, who was Abraham, entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. This is the worst plan of all plans ever in the history of humanity. He just said about his wife, his beloved, hey, so I don't get in trouble, say you're my sister. I mean, what do I don't even know where to start on that. So what I tried to do was think of stories or plans that were really bad plans to share with you the depth of how bad they are and then make some kind of comparison with Genesis 12. But the discrepancy between every other bad plan ever and this one is so wide, it just didn't seem to work. And look, I've tried to force some stories in my 15 years of vintage. I mean, can I get an amen on that one? I mean, just try to force some stuff in there, but how do you do that with this story? Now, I had a friend email me last week, and he said, if you ever need some, additional information for sermons, watch this video. So I pulled the video up on YouTube, and it's this guy talking about the Holy Spirit, which we're in desperate need of. And he's talking about when the Spirit gives power and strength, you can do things that you couldn't do before, which I agree, and we pray that that would happen. And then he looks over, and there's a trampoline right beside him. And he says, because the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do this. And he runs over to the trampoline, hits it from the side. The trampoline flies over into the crowd over here. He launches up and hits his back on the ground. What I wanted to do was say, do you see how bad of a story that was and how bad his plans were? Like, how does a trampoline demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit? But then I read Genesis chapter 12 again. And there's no comparison between the ridiculousness of the trampoline story and the ridiculousness of this story. It just doesn't work at all. How do you look at your wife and say, tell them you're my sister? I don't know what's worse. One of two things is worse. Watching your wife taken into the house of another man as his wife. That's heartbreaking. That's dumb on an astonishingly dumb level. It's like the loss of a loved one, except your loved one's still alive, but you've been separated, ripped apart from him. That plan is just utterly heartbreaking. Is that the worst scenario? Or is it even worse that she comes back later and you have to face her? What do you say to Sarah? How'd you get out of there? Hey, baby, I'll take care of you now. I don't know what you could possibly say to make up for this. So God comes to Pharaoh, which was a title for Egyptian leaders, and evidently Pharaoh is more godly than Abraham. I mean, just let that sink in. As I ask the question, how does God choose those he uses? Here's Pharaoh's response in 12, 18 through 19. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I would take her as my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." Now, if Pharaoh is that mad, how mad is Sarah? I mean, hell hath no fury for how mad this woman probably is. Now, I've manipulated you just a little bit. I said this is the worst plan ever, and it's actually the second worst plan ever. The worst plan is when Abraham did it again in Genesis chapter 20. He did it two separate times. All right, so hear me in this. Abraham was fearful. And because he was so ridden with fear, he played the part of a coward. He was a coward. And God uses Abraham. He uses cowards. Abraham was foolish. Better love your wife and suffer the consequences, if in fact there are any consequences, but at least do the thing that you said you were going to do, protect and stay with your wife. But his foolishness wins over, and God looks at Abraham and uses Abraham because God uses even the fools. And if he's using you, it probably should be a thing of humility in your life, because it says in the New Testament that the gospel is foolishness to the world. God uses even the weak. It's easy to judge Abraham at times, but you've known your own weakness, just like I know my own weakness. And God comes in the midst of our weakness so that we might not be proud and think that we've accomplished something, but he uses us in the very midst of our weakness. These are the people that God uses. Abraham hurt Sarah deeply. But our God is in the business of making wrong things right. And oftentimes in the history of humanity, God uses healed offenders to go and be the very ones that make things they did wrong right again. This is the God that we use and see and love. Do you see the hero concept that's at issue here? We look in the scriptures and we think Abraham was a hero. We look at people around us. We live in a celebrity culture in America, even celebrity Christians, and we think she's such a great speaker or he's such a great husband. And yet the only hero in the story is God. There is one to be lauded, and there is one to be praised, and there is one to lay your life down before and say, he is worthy of everything that I am. And Jesus is the only one that's that way. No one else. And so when I ask the question, do you see who it is that Jesus uses, the answer all of a sudden becomes, well, he's pretty indiscriminate about who he uses. He's not looking for a race. He's not looking for a particular person that has high intellect. He's not looking for a funny person. He's not looking for a connected person. He doesn't need me or you. He doesn't benefit from me or from you. He just simply uses men and women who are willing to be used. Do you know why? He chooses to. He chooses to. He chose to use Abraham, and he chooses to use you, and he chooses to use me. There are few things that are really as freeing as that. If I came to you and I said, God loves you because you're attractive, the moment that you start to grow old, he loves you less. If I came to you and I said, God loves you because you have such a winsome ability to articulate the gospel and he's going to use you in great ways, the moment that you don't articulate Jesus as well, then God's love begins to fade away from you. This is the one that we fall for all the time. If I tell you God loves you because you're a good person, you're going to find yourself sometime in your life having done something that's shockingly destructive, morally bankrupt. In the moment of your bankruptcy, God's love is going to be absolutely empty for you. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures come and say God chooses to love you. His mercies are new every morning, meaning that while you were asleep, he was choosing to love you, and you woke up, he pours his mercy back on you, and he says, I choose to love you only because I want to, only because I like you, only because I enjoy you, only because I want to be with you. There's the goodness and the tenderness of love there that's transformative. When I started and I said love is profound and love is sweet and love is a force, this is the sweet force of God's love. He looks at you and he says, day in and day out, I choose to love you, and it'll never change. It's the goodness of God. Here's how I know he chooses. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says this, now the Lord said to Abraham, right before this, context is always important in the scriptures, there's a genealogy. And it's like every other genealogy in the history of humanity. There's a name, and there's a birth, and there's a death, and then the next name, and the next death, and the next name, and the next death. Nothing differentiates one person from another name. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it says, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham didn't become something important. He didn't achieve some manner of royalty. God just initiated with Abraham. God initiates with you. Now, if you listen carefully with me, you might think that I'm speaking the same word, just slightly different. I said God chooses and God initiates. They seem similar, but they're very different. To choose is to express a desire. If I choose to love somebody, I'm desiring them. And I can speak all the words in the world to demonstrate my desire for that person. But if I never call them, if I never pursue them, if I don't make time for them, ultimately choosing was just a desire, and it didn't go anywhere farther than that. Initiating is acting on the desire. I'm taking the step. I'm walking towards you. I'm pursuing you. And so when God chooses Abraham, he's showing desire. When God initiates, he's acting on his desire for Abraham. Taking the initiative has unbelievable power. It's the ignition for the fuel of reconciliation. Initiative is a thing of humility that starts relationships and helps relationship to thrive. Just think about it practically in your life. If you had a fight with a roommate, with a coworker, with your spouse, what's the thing that helps reignite the relationship? Here's the thing. One of the two of you pipe up. Somebody takes the risk to open their mouth and start the process. Initiative shows willingness. It looks at a person and says, the words that you spoke to me are really broken. And they've scarred me, and I'm going to probably need some help getting past the words that you've spoken. And your actions have been pretty destructive to my heart. But I'm going to show you my willingness right now that these words and these actions aren't going to do us in. I'm going to do the very thing I don't want to do. I'm going to eat my desires, and I'm going to take the first step towards you and rekindle this relationship. Because of who you are and the love that I have for you, I'm willing to do even that. But I think initiative goes much deeper than that. Initiative shows humility. When you have had this thing that separates you from another person, it can become poison to your heart. Your soul can start to cramp up. You can feel such blackness and darkness towards that person, and then humility hits your heart. And humility says, I'm going to do the thing I don't want to do. I'm going to go to that person. And it's humility because it's the very thing that Jesus has done for you. We see this in Philippians 2 and in John 16 and 17 and 18, where Jesus realizes he's about to walk to the cross, and he says to the Father in heaven, I don't want to do this. I can't bear this thing. It is overbearing that I would die on a cross, but even more that I would become all of the sins of the world. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. And then he says, not what I want, Lord, but what you want instead. And so when you take the initiative with somebody, what's happening is you're saying, I'm going to treat you like Jesus has treated me, and I'm going to restart things and forgive and give mercy to you because this is the way that Jesus has dealt with me. So why all this talk about choosing an initiative? Well, here's why. You need to be desired, and you need to be loved, and you need to be initiated with. The goodness of God is outrageous because you and I have never once been the initiator with God. Never once. Some of the most helpful things for me is to look at the whole of Scripture. And if you're new to Christianity, the Scriptures start in Genesis and go all the way through to Revelation. And there are times that you can take a thread all the way from Genesis to the end in Revelation. And God initiating with you is really simple to see in the whole of Scripture. In the beginning, God initiates with us, with humans, as he creates Adam and Eve in his image and his likeness. And he gives them unbelievable purpose by doing that. And then, as they have life, God goes to Adam and Eve and says, meet me at the tree. Meet me at the tree of life, and every day, let's walk through the garden together. I'm asking you to have relationship with me. I'm going to be there waiting for you. I'm initiating conversation, and I'm initiating relationship. Meet me at the tree of life. Let's talk together. Then when Adam and Eve decided to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they broke God's initiation, God goes back again, and he looks at them, and he says, why so much distance? Why do I sense shame in your heart? Why do I see so much self-hatred? He knew already what had happened, but this is God taking the step towards them even when they had broken relationship with God. Then God pulls Satan, and he initiates with Satan, and he says about Satan, you think you've done something clever here today, but you've just kicked off my whole plan. I'm creating a people that are entirely free. I've made them with the ability to choose brokenness or life with me, and you just gave them the opportunity to break it, but I'm sending one who's going to restore everything and win people back so, and this is the only way it could happen, they can be free with choice and not cave into sin. You've just initiated the thing that I always intended. This is your birth story. And God initiated this birth story of yours. As you weave your way through Scripture, you come to a part of the New Testament, the book of Luke, Luke chapter 15. And the first story in Luke 15 is there's a lost sheep. And the story says, you're the lost sheep, and I'm the lost sheep. And it was Jesus who found you. He initiated. The next story is there was a woman who lost a coin, and it just happens that you also are the lost coin. And Jesus, like an affectionate mother, according to 1 Thessalonians, loves you and found you. He initiated with you. And then the third story is there's a prodigal daughter or a lost son, and God's the one that went and found the prodigal daughter and the lost son. He initiates with you. This is your rebirth story, and God did it. If you find yourself in Ephesians, you'll see this. In Ephesians chapter 1, in the very beginning, God predestined you. He chose you. In Ephesians 2, you were dead, and he gave you life after death. In Ephesians 3, he made you the vehicle of redemption to the ends of the earth. In Ephesians 4, he gave you gifts to do ministry that you didn't have before him. This is your ministry story. This is you blessing the world. God gave you these things. You didn't go after them. And then the whole book ends in Revelation chapter 21 where God comes and he says, I'm moving into your neighborhood and I will be your neighbor. I personally will wipe every tear from your eye. If ever there was an initiation of something sweet, it's that. I will take all of your pain, I will be your light, and I will be your life. God has always been in the process of initiating with you. And so no matter if you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower, God has desired you and acted on it and brought you into relationship with him. And if you believe, you will have this birth story and rebirth story and ministry story, and the end will be as Revelation says it is. This is the good work of Jesus. Now, I don't really understand the progression of Genesis 12 from here. at least in my fickle mind, it should be God chooses, God initiates, and we respond. And there will be a time where we respond, but Scripture always goes to the very nth degree to make God's work in your life really clear. And so he's not yet calling you to respond. Instead, this happens. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, again the same as Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and you, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When you look at your life, is there anything that's been unbreakable? Ultimately, what's happening in Genesis 12, God's making an unbreakable promise to Abraham. But have you ever experienced anything like that? I think we're way more fragile than we ever expected we are. Suffering is so poignant. It seems like it can undo anything that was tied together. Unfaithfulness is so real in my life and in your life. It seems like it could unravel any cord tightly wound. I have seen the most confident men and women humiliated with a few words, you're fired. Like all this confidence and then none at all. I've seen the strongest women and men brought to their knees with a single disease. How could they not be? It's devastating to their bodies. I've seen couples who would appear outwardly to be the pillar of marriage, the goodness of relationship, just fun with each other and merciful to each other. And then after 25 years, the kids move out and they say, we just cohabitated for the last 10 years. We've kind of hated each other just instantly. It seems like everything is able to be broken. Everything is able to be wounded and pulled apart. Life, ultimately, I think, contradicts covenant. It's so hard for me to hear God say, I love you no matter what, and then go through some things that I did and either feel like God is distant and has left me, or I deserve to be left because look what I did. Life contradicts covenant. And so there's dark days where we think doubt wins and there's no way that God could triumph. And I just want to share with you the darkest of days and give you some perspective on covenant and if it is unbreakable or not. The darkest of day was this. Many hundreds of men and women, maybe thousands, had given up everything to follow a podunk preacher from the outskirts of a tiny town in Israel. They were captivated by this person. They had never heard words like the words that Jesus spoke. Somehow his words transformed hearts and minds and souls instantly. They were captivated by his words. He was able to heal people. And in their own common sense, because they didn't believe in that kind of thing, they said this couldn't happen, but it was their sister, their brother, their mother. She bled for 12 years and now she's not bleeding. I just don't know what to do with that. And then he said crazy stuff like this, Jesus did. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do you do with that? And then he goes to the next sentence and he says, I'm the living water, and if you drink of me, you'll never be thirsty again. Like, who is this guy? And so they started putting their hope in him. Maybe the covenant of God is coming true. Maybe Genesis 3, where God pointed to Satan, is starting to unravel and God's covenant is going to happen. And then doubt blew up in their brains. He was arrested and he was viciously tortured. And they put a plank on his back and they walked him to the place called Golgotha. If you ever need horror, it is the hill of death. And they hung him on a cross, a tree, and certainly everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And he was cursed that day as he became all the brokenness of sin, mine mostly, yours probably too. And then silence, and deafening, ear-shattering silence. The word was mute, light was darkened, life died itself, and the message is really, really clear. You're broken, and I'm broken, and everything, in fact, is broken, and there is no hope. It's why covenant seems so doubtful, and love is so shrouded. That's the only message that we've ever been told all of our lives. And then you start to hear this whisper. You start to hear this echo, and everywhere you look in the scriptures, it seems to be growing with strength and growing with verbosity. The echo says, I am immune to the disease of fickleness. I have no variation in me.
I do not know what change is. If I promise something, that promise cannot be broken. Then suddenly, the silence of Good Friday was broken with a single beat. Not the beat of a drum or the beat of rhythm, but the beat of the heart of Jesus, his actual body, blood flowing through it again. And with that beat and every beat thereafter, the promises of God were upheld in their full. The word speaks again, light shines again, life won, so love wins. This is the gospel of Jesus and is what he did. And so no matter what you think about God breaking his promise to you, no matter what might seem true in the midst of your darkest hour, I don't care what you smell or see or sense or think or know, God's promise to you is true and it will come true someday soon. It will. Here's the crazy thing. God made a promise to Abraham thousands of years ago, and he's still making that promise valid in your life. The promise that God made was a three-part promise. It was a personal promise, Abraham. I will make you descendants as numerous as the sand on the beach, is what God says. It was a national promise. I will make you a great nation. And it was a spiritual promise. You will bless those who bless you. And here's the unbreakable nature of the covenants that God makes. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a family member of Abraham because Abraham was the forefather of Jesus. And so God is still fulfilling his promise to Abraham, and you're the fulfillment of the promise. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're in the nation of Abraham, not Israel. It's much larger than Abraham would have ever dreamed. It's the kingdom of God. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. And so you are a testimony to Abraham that he keeps his promises. And then you are supposed to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, and you are. For you hold eternity in your hand, and you can give it to anybody and everybody you see. You can bless every single person on the planet. And when you do, Abraham smiles because God's keeping his promise to him. He keeps every single promise. All right, so here's where I want to finish. I want to finish in my last 5 minutes or so in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. I alluded to this a few moments ago, but there is a chance to respond. Everybody should respond, and this is it. Here's what it says. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed. God said, go, and he went. It's obedience. Just straight, I can't soften it. I can't say a different word. He just obeys. And obedience feels so confining. It feels so religious. It's probably the last thing that you want to be a part of. But what if you thought about it this way? Please hear me in this. What if this was obedience? God comes to Abraham and he says, I chose you because I desire you. I initiate with you because I want relationship. I'm acting on my desires. I'm covenanting with an unbreakable promise that you'll be a dad and have a family, that you'll be a leader of a nation and have a kingdom, and that you will be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Would you like to participate? And Abraham would say, well, of course I would. All of that for just loving you in response? How could I do anything different? And that's what Jesus is doing with you. Jesus said, because of my life, death, and resurrection, I desire you. I don't know how to make it any more clear. I hung on a cross for you. And I acted on this as I resurrected from the dead. And even though you were my enemy when I died, now you're my son and my daughter, and I'm coming after you. I'm initiating with you. And what I'd like to do is make an eternal promise with you that if you follow me and believe, you will be with the king forever and ever and ever. Would you like to participate? That's obedience. Yes, I'd like that. And so there's so many different ways that I could end with a challenge in your life, and I want to do that with some clarity. I wrote pages and pages, and for your sanity and mine too, I edited them out and just left with one. Abram is asked to leave everything that he knows, everything that he built, everything that he had, to cross a desert, to start a new life in a new place, and he was 75 years old. So what's your excuse? If he can be obedient to that, he left everything. Are you obedient to the things that the Lord is calling for you to do in your life? Lack of obedience, I think, is an important thing. And it might be surprising what I think our lack of obedience ultimately is. It's not a priority issue, that you just can't figure some stuff out. It's not an action issue. It's not you're just apathetic and you won't. It's this. It's unbelief. I'm talking to followers of Jesus. Your rescue or salvation is secure, but unbelief plagues you and me. And because we have such unbelief, it leaves us as paralyzed. Right? You don't really believe that God chose you. And so your identity is just swirling around. You're like a piece of trash in a major river, and it just kind of takes you where the current wants to go. It just flips you and flops you everywhere you go. A person says, I like you, so you feel valuable, and then they say they don't like you, so you feel ruined. You have a job, and you feel really full of purpose, and you get fired, and then there's no purpose anymore in your life at all. You're just like a reed blowing in the wind. I've been there too. And it's because I don't really believe that God desires me. If you believe that God desires you, your identity in Christ would be really firm. It doesn't matter what you say to me, I'm going to love you anyways. It doesn't matter what you've done to me, I'm going to show you Jesus anyways. Because I know for a fact, for the rest of eternity, I'm a son of God, and you can't change that identity. And so the fact that you don't really believe that you're chosen and desired leaves you in a place that you're pretty broken. Your identity is in question. It's unbelief. Believe today that your identity is in Christ. Some of you, some of us, don't believe that God is initiating with us, that he's taking the initiative. And so relationship feels really placid, and it feels really burned out. We have a lot of doubt. There's a lot of distance between us and God. And when there's that much distance, we don't think that God's communicating with us. We don't think that God has a plan for us in our lives. We don't think that God wants to use us. Ultimately, it's unbelief in God's initiative in your life. And if you'd finally come to a place where you would see that from Genesis to Luke to Ephesians to Genesis, he has constantly been initiating with you, that you have a birth story and a rebirth story and a ministry story and an end story, it'd be then that your relationship with Jesus would really thrive and you'd feel like he's speaking to you, because in fact, he is. Maybe today is the day that you give up on unbelief. And some of you don't believe in covenants. And so all you really know to do is control things. Your controlism is a direct rejection of God making eternal promises to you. That you're trying to control your wealth, that you're trying to control your career, that you're trying to control your family, that you're trying to control your neighbors. There's no control. God's in control of all things. And if you would see the covenant that he's making to you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you wouldn't wonder anymore. It's unbelief. And so here's what I want you to do. Would you be brave enough as a follower of Christ to finally admit that you struggle deeply with unbelief? We're so concerned with looking like good Christians and having the right answers, or good Christians and doing the right things. You're plagued with doubt just like me. You struggle deeply with things that are supposed to define you because of Jesus. I think it's really interesting. I meet with doubters and seekers every week. And they have unbelief, and they just put it out there. I just don't believe this, or this is really hard for me. I don't think this could be the truth, or I don't think that God really thinks that about me. And there's freedom and liberty and growth and hope in those things as Jesus meets them. And as Christians, we're like, no, I got all the answers. I know everything. Good. David doubted, and in his doubt, he met Jesus. Thomas doubted, and because he doubted with others, he met Jesus. Paul doubted, and he met Jesus. And so today, this week, needs to be the week that you claim your unbelief. I don't believe that God desires me. I don't believe that God is working in relationship. I don't believe that he's covenanting with me. And finally, there'll be breakthrough in your life, and you'll grow, and Jesus will be there. So if you hope to live out the great commandment, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, your only hope is to admit unbelief and let God fill that up in return. That's his promise to you. This is Jesus, and he's worthy of your life. Pray with me. God, help us with our unbelief. It's easy to claim it. Every woman and every man in Scripture claimed their unbelief and was met by God. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, God, help us see, help us know. We don't desire religiosity, morality. We're not trying to help people shape their lives up and look good and clean. We are full of unbelief. And in the midst of our crying out, Lord, meet us, you meet us. And so, God, would you help our doubters and seeker friends find you, because really, it's you finding them, and you've done all the work so it could happen. And God, for us as followers of Christ, just give us the courage to claim that we're in need of you filling us up, that we could walk humbly with each other and see how good Jesus is. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.